Well, may we do what we just sang by opening our Bibles and worshiping and adore our great God and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, by giving our attention in worship to his word. So turn with me, if you would, please, this morning to our text in Matthew chapter 4. I like things put clear and simple, and I love the way the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he's encouraging the Corinthians, we're in Matthew 4, but he's encouraging the Corinthians in their walk in Christ, he said this. He said, "You follow me as what? I follow Christ." How about that? Can't put it any clearer than that, can you? The word mimetai is the Greek term. It has the word of mimic. You do what I do, as I do what he does. Jesus Christ is our example. He's what we just sang. He is our Lord, our Master, our King. He has the full authority over our lives as the one that we live for. And he is our Redeemer and our Savior who laid down his life for our sin. But he's also our example in everything, in all of life for the believer. So that's why we're so blessed, are we not, to have the Gospels that present to us the person and the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, the focus from the book of Hebrews is that we have this great high priest who knows the reality of being tempted in all ways as we are. In fact, I want you to look at two passages in Hebrews. You don't need to turn there, it'd be on the overhead. But notice what the text reminds us of, the fact of his example, even in his temptations. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He not only knows, he's been there. And notice the verse 15 that we covered as the one who is sympathetic to our struggles and our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things. And that's one of those places we can say, it's all, and that's all means, is all. In all things as we are, finish the verse with me, yet without sin. Yeah. And we have the reality of that given to us of his temptation in specific terms right in the Gospels. In fact, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the account of the Lord Jesus Christ's temptation. Now, sometimes I've been asked, well, why did Jesus have to be tempted? Well, the easy answer is because God deemed it, right? If it's in the Bible and he experienced it, then the Father and the Spirit deemed it to be so. But there's other reasons as well. And I like the way that G. Campbell Morgan states the fact that one of the reasons that Jesus was tempted was to present him as King victorious. He's not only King victorious in the cross and in the resurrection, but King victorious in terms of his victory over temptation. G. Campbell Morgan goes on to say, where the first Adam was defeated, the second Adam won the victory. And he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you don't believe that, come first hour, we're going to get there in the Revelation. I know you believe that. He's going to reign one day in that position. And by his power demonstrated to resist the only other authority in this present cosmos, which is Satan himself, he demonstrates the fact in his resistance of the temptation that he is the great supreme ruler of the universe, and eternity is going to confirm that. So it's likewise this idea to present him as the King victorious. But there's another one that is very clear to us, and that is to help us, to help you in temptation. Now, anyone who's ever experienced any temptation outside of the will of God for your life, please raise your hand. No, don't. Because we all can, and we've already paid it, right? Amen? That's all of us. We all know what the text is going to be talking to about us this morning. This Jesus is showing us. Jesus is demonstrating. In fact, I like the way MacArthur states, he's showing us victory versus giving in side by side. Way of victory and the way of defeat. Satan schemes, and if you noticed in the bulletin this morning, I put that passage from Corinthians in the bulletin where Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. And we see in his attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ the kind of schemes that are true of temptations, not only with reference to Satan and Christ, but also likewise in our own lives. And Christ shows us how to win over temptation outside of the will of God in our lives. Well, just notice the beginning of chapter 4 with me, if you would. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. There it is. And that little word with reference to be tempted there is a very common word in the New Testament. Perazo, it's used in both a positive way and both a negative way, and it's important that you see that, and I want to tell you why. You see, the word at face value is neutral. It's to try or to test or even to prove something. How it is used is dependent upon who's using it and the intent of the word as it's used in context. And in our context, of course, Satan's attack is to disqualify the Lord Jesus Christ and get him to be tempted beyond what the will of the Father would be for his life. But it's also used in a good sense. It's ways that the Christian is tried and tested in a positive way to prove the truth and reality of the sufficiency of God and his word in our life. And we have got to do this morning, so we're going to turn to James chapter 1, if we could. Turn to James chapter 1. And we see one of the clearest ways the same word is used in a positive sense. And maybe as I have you turn there, you could remember even in the Old Testament with reference to Abraham. You remember Abraham. And in Genesis 22, how does it begin? That God did test Abraham, did he not? And said, sacrifice your son. And then Abraham, to demonstrate Abraham's faith, by his obedience, we see that he passed the test, and we want to do the same thing to the glory of God. Could you say amen to that? But you're in James chapter 1. If you're there, say amen. Notice verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various, here's our same word, but it's used in the positive sense, various tests, various trials. Count it joy. God has a purpose in all, even the temptations that come into our lives. He is sovereign in all things, is he not? And then he tells us why in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance, the ability to stay under pressure and temptation and stay faithful to God. I love the way Wiersbe says it. A faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. And God has good purpose in the very tests, positive, that he brings into our lives. But back to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Here we see the other way that it's used, and true oftentimes in a person's life. And that is Jesus being tempted, and the word there is used as a solicitation, as an invitation, as a temptation outside of the will of God, or in other words, simply a solicitation to sin. To sin. And the tempter, he's called even in verse 2, and he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and he became hungry. And look at verse 3, the tempter. Now, as he's called the devil, remember the idea of the word devil in this passage is the idea of slander, to slander. He's the accuser of the brethren He is the father of lies. And he does this in order to tempt one outside of God's will. So what we have going on with the enemy in Matthew chapter 4 is the same thing that happened way back in Genesis in the garden in chapter 3. And here comes Satan to solicit Adam and Eve in the garden, tempted them, and Adam and Eve, and he tempted them to doubt God and God's goodness. And then they was tempted to disregard God's clear command. And the results was that they broke that command and they sinned, and sin entered into the world. And the rest of us have experienced that as a result of that. But through sin came one, so also victory comes through the second Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now also, and I won't have you turn to James again, but also in James chapter 1, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, and the word there is used of a solicitation to evil, when one says he is tempted, do not say I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, then what's the problem? Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he, you and I, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it ultimately, the wages of sin is what? It brings death. Yeah. So James has a lot to say about this particular reality. So when we put this all together, James reminds us that God is never in the business of setting us up for a fall. Yet everything, every temptation that does come into our lives, and we experience a temptation towards sin, to live outside of God's perfect will for us, in that temptation, there is a test. And in that test, we have those, we know this here at PBC, those two choices on the shelf. Amen? So even God, yes, always God being sovereign, even the temptations that we experience to sin outside of his will, God's purpose, God's conveyed desire for our lives, that is part of God's sovereign test and a test for our good, that we might win the test and be able to say, like with Joseph of old, who said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but what? God means it for good, for good. God is never working against us. He's never setting us up for a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still in your Bible. There is no test, temptation, trial taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And his way is found in his word and even in this example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's led, notice verse 1, Matthew 4, Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why is it saying led? In fact, when we look at the Gospel of James, it even reads that he was impelled by the Spirit. It's a stronger word to convey the idea of the will of the Father and the will of the Spirit to get him there. And can I say it to us this morning in this way, that as he is led into the wilderness to be tempted, it reminds us of Jesus' true humanity. That in his true humanity, this reality of what he's going to experience in this temptation would be not be something that he would choose of his own human will. But his will was always, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. But it just reminds us of the reality of his true humanity. And we're the same way, unless you're going to get up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, I would really love to be tested and tempted to live outside of your will today. Right? We're not choosing that, are we, by any means? But God is, And he designs those specifically according to the needs of our particular life to learn what it means to trust him and to grow in his word. William Barclay has a statement about what it was like for Jesus being in the wilderness. I'd like you to look at that with me. Here's his quote. He says, "The wilderness of Judea is hot, barren, and desolate area that extends west from the Dead Sea almost to Jerusalem and is some 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. It is an area of yellow sand and crumbling limestone, an area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps and the limestone is blistered and peeling, and the rocks are bare and jagged, and often the ground sounds hollow. Nowhere in Palestine could Jesus have been more isolated and in less comfort than in the wilderness." Notice the text again. "And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry." There he is, 40 days, hungry. Sure, some level of water that is sustaining him, and alone there to be tempted by the devil. And note, this is following back in verse 17 of chapter 3. Go back one verse in the previous chapter. This follows Jesus' baptism. At the end of 30 years, Christ passing the test in every way, and John the Baptist baptizes him, and the Spirit of God confirms the reality of who he is. Verse 16, "Being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him, coming down upon him, marking him as the one to whom John the Baptist was preaching, as the one coming who's going to be the Messiah. And behold, verse 17, then we have the voice of God. Notice what it says. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So this is a grand moment to which Jesus is anticipating in the initiation of his public ministry. Even when he was 12 years old and his family went up to Jerusalem for the feasts, you remember the account, and after they were finished, the family headed home, but Jesus was where? Back at the temple. And they return home and are wondering, well, why weren't you with us? Why are you here? And remember what Jesus said? "Didn't you know that I needed to be about the temple?" Or we can paraphrase it this way. Some living paraphrases say it this way. Didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's business? So this is the time to get it on with his business. And yet God, sovereignly, the Father and the Spirit, led him into the wilderness to continue to be tested for 40 days. And it reminds us of the fact that there be times in your life, things that you would never choose as a test, as a temptation, as a trial in your life. And you would say, "Well, I never thought that would ever occur in my life." And it might be a time when you're in a spiritual high and God is blessing, you know, in ways that you're really enjoying. And all of a sudden, this happens. You'd never choose that. But God has chosen that. And he's all wise. He's all good. And he's all loving. And he always knows what's best for us. Can you say amen to that? But there he is now in the wilderness and being tempted, and for our benefit, as we're going to see. So let's get to the first attack. Verse 1, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Do tell. In fact, Mark says, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So what we read in the text is not the only time that he was tempted, but it is the culmination of it. Can I say it is the record of how Satan pulls out all the stops against the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, Notice, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And notice in verse 3 how this begins. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. Now, R.C. Sproul, he camps out at the beginning of this and says, don't miss the first word of Satan's recorded temptation. The first word is what? If. If. And notice in your text, in verse 6, he does the same thing again. And the Father has said, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. Twice, Satan will say, if you are, and if you are, prove it, and so forth. And I appreciate R.C.'s words here, where he points out, this is often where it starts in your own life. If initiates an invitation to doubt God. And that can happen to us when we lose our focus upon God and who he is and what he's like, and standing on the solid rock of our theology and understanding of God. And we can begin to say, Lord, well, wait a minute. If you really love me, why haven't you given me fill in the blank? Or if you really care about me, why did you allow this? If you really love me, why am I alone? Or if you really are a God who answered, why hasn't this happened yet? And we begin to open up a door in doubting God. And it's the last time, maybe, that I'm going to do it this morning, but I'm going back to James one more time. Okay? One more time. Why is this so dangerous when we move from ifs to doubting God? I'll just read it. I'll be done before you get there. But James says this. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. This is in chapter 1. And it'll be given to him. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. There it is. For the one who doubts is like the surface of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And then he tells us why. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So when you get into the if and the doubting game, you're unstable and you're living dangerously, and you need to come back, not from the if, but what does God say in this circumstance? And you will stand upon that. Now, I'm going to convey this particular temptation in application form if I can. So if you're taking notes this morning and you're wondering, well, what's he going to put in there in that blank for the temptation, I think it's going to be obvious. What is he telling him to do? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The temptation is a common one for you and I. It's self-gratification. Now, there's a whole lot more going on here. But certainly he's saying, if you're the Son of God, and if you have that authority and a power as the Son of God, well then, take care of yourself. Go ahead. You should be able to eat. Why don't you? Prove that you are the Son of God by turning these stones into bread. And could Jesus have done that? Oh, yes. But if he had done so, he would have operated outside of the present will of the Father for his life right at that moment. And there is something more important than physical needs that he's going to mention here. So this is far more than a matter of Jesus satisfying his hunger. It is a matter of the will of the Father in that moment, and Satan wanting Jesus to act against God's present plan for him. It may remind you of Job when he says that his food is to the word of God is more important to him than his necessary food. Or it might remind you of Jesus' words in John chapter 4 there at Samaria. And when his men went into the city to get some food, And they come back, and Jesus said, I've already eaten. You remember that? And they're looking at one another and saying, well, who gave him? Where did he come up with any food? And Christ said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That was his supreme food, to do God's, to do the Father's will. So there'd be nothing wrong with Jesus satisfying a physical desire for food, but everything wrong with doing it apart from the Father's timing and provision in his life. So this is a do your own thing, isn't it? This is a satisfy your own desires, your own way. Put your will above God's will for your life. And there's a good always reminder here by Dr. MacArthur that I want you to see. That is, when we see always, we want to just lock into a good quote like this and notice his comment about what's going on here. He says, we're always better off to obey God and trust in his gracious sustenance than to impatiently and selfishly provide for ourselves in ways that disobey or in any way compromises his word. Putting self above God or above his word. Jesus will not act independent of the Father's will. Something more important, more satisfying, more significant to all of life for the believer. It's the bread of life. It is the word of God. And Psalm 119:11, you know by heart, and if you don't, there is your assignment this week. But when I quote it, you'll know it, but you've got to have it in your own heart. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid where? Why? That I might not what? There it is. Now, if we're catching anything from Matthew chapter 4, you better catch this. Our resource, the main resource that we have in temptation outside of the will of God, is the resource and the power of the Word of God. And as a child of God, you have Christ living in you. You have the Spirit of God abiding in you, and he is the helper. So we have Christ, we have this Trinity truth that Pastor's been driving home to us, the wonder of the triune God living in our lives to empower us and to help us. And then he's also given us the resource of the living word to empower us as a resource to respond to temptation, to the point of those temptations that are taking place in our lives. So we're blessed with everything that we need to please God in every temptation that we experience. And when we blow it, he is merciful. He is so merciful. And we're able to say, Lord, I've given in. I've sinned against your word. I reacted, or I took when I knew it was not mine to take, or I chose self opposed to you. And we can acknowledge that, and we can say, if I confess my sin, you are what? Faithful and just to forgive us. Forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. How merciful is our God. But he never sets us up for a sin. It would be contrary to his word and to his goodness. So Jesus will show you how to apply the scriptures in order to resist the temptation and how to use the word of God. And that's why we see in his answer, notice verse 4, but he answers and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, my wife was telling me not long ago, she had just finished reading through Deuteronomy, and she said, you know, it's like we got everything we need right there in Deuteronomy. Well, Jesus would say amen to that, because we're going to notice three times that he quotes the scriptures. Notice he does not enter into a conversation with the enemy. He does not have a debate. He quotes scripture for our benefit to see the power of scripture in our lives. Not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you'll notice in, well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I love to see the fullness of the quote because it has everything to do with Israel and God's provision of physical needs for them. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read verse 2 and 3, okay? You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Notice how 40 is a time of testing in the Bible, isn't it? That he might humble you, doing what? Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that, here it is, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. So what was the focus? Trust him. He'll provide for you. More important than anything else would be to do just that. We love Warren Wiersbe, and if you don't, I want to encourage you to start loving him and listen to his quote about this particular passage in Deuteronomy. Wiersbe says this: Jesus declared that we are better off to obey and depend upon God, waiting for his provision, than to grab satisfaction for ourselves when as we think we need it. When we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow our circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, we sin. Feeding on and obeying God's word is more important than consuming physical food. The word of God is our bread of life. Amen? So, self-gratification. God didn't make a mistake when he gave you with the desires and wants particularly in your life. But when they exceed the will of God in your life, and you meet those in a way other than how God is designed, you will suffer for it, and you will not have the satisfaction that comes to you in pleasing the God of heaven, the satisfaction that comes to your own soul. Let's look at the second attack in verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, here it is again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, in some way, with power that the God of this world has, Satan takes him out to a place, one of the highest places on the temple itself. Perhaps it was that area of the temple that faces toward the Kidron Valley because of how steep it goes beyond the temple in that area, but we don't know the specific, but of its height, high place. And again, he says, if you really are the Son of God, then prove it. And prove it in a most spectacular way. The Bible Knowledge Commentary focuses upon the fact that in light of Malachi's promise about Messiah suddenly appearing and coming before his people, The deception could be, wouldn't this be a miraculous way for Jesus to jump off the edge of the temple and then his angels to catch him and people see how he truly is the promised one, the Messiah? But nothing would be farther from God's desire for this, and Jesus' statement is going to confirm why. Here, Satan does what his workers do. Here Satan does what his workers do today. His false apostles, false prophets, false preachers He takes the scriptures and he pulls the scripture out of the context and he distorts it. He leaves a little bit of the scriptures out for his own purposes, and he misapplies it by the way that he uses it in the temptation. And it reminds us of the fact that we are to be people of the book. We are to be Berean believers who, as you hear the word taught and preached, you are to look into your Bible and assess and see if that's what the Bible really says. And if we chose or would choose even right now to be good Bereans, then you'd turn to Psalm 91. And if you didn't, turn there anyhow. Okay? Because I want you to see the fact of two things concerning this psalm. Number one is, the focus of the psalm is trusting God. Not testing God. Trusting God. Psalm 91, verse 1. What a beautiful verse this is. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I what? In whom I trust. It is the focus of this psalm. And God trusting in him, his care and provision in your life. Now, when we look over at verse 11 and 12, that the enemy quotes and misapplies, we'll see that in verse 11 it says, for he will give his charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Oh, wait a minute. If we go back here, we'll see he left off that little phrase, in all your ways. You say that's not a big deal. Oh, yes, it is, because the text is emphasizing in every aspect of your life. He'll take care of you. You trust him. You trust him. And then he quotes the rest of that verse in verse 12. They will bear you up with their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now you read it in the proper context. It's God's care and protection and provision in your life, and the focus is trust him for doing so. Now back to our text in Matthew chapter 4. So what is Satan's challenge? He's saying this. Now notice, Jesus said, you shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan says, great, I'm going to give you scripture. And here's the scripture. And he uses this scripture, but he uses it out of context, and he uses part of the verse that he quotes out that has everything to do with the whole point of the psalm as a whole. So, what is Satan doing? Okay, here's what it says. Put it to the test. Put it to the test. And Jesus is going to reveal the sinfulness of what he's doing by his response. I would say, by way of application in our lives, that this second temptation is living by our experience. Now, why do you say that? Because he's asking him to do something rather than trust someone. And that can be dangerous in our lives. This is what the Jews required of Jesus. Give us another what? Give us another sign. Prove it. And then another sign. And then another sign. And they did not believe because the signs were not going to do that in the self. They needed to work in their hearts to believe him. And this is what can also happen when we become carnal-minded or experientially oriented and we try to live off of experience rather than off of truth and the promises of God. Now, I don't want to go to the other ditch and say that it's wrong to experience the blessings of God, because we just had a wonderful time previous being in the Word. That was a great experience of worship and just singing those songs, was it not? And we experienced various things. I wish I had time to tell you about how God worked providentially in my family's life out in another state at this time and just working in a way that just was just so wonderful. But I can't live off just the fact that I see God working in certain areas, because the focus of my life has to not be What comes and goes, which is experience, which is subject to deception, which is experience, but rather what is eternal, all things. Grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of God, what, endures forever. That's our rock upon which we stand. So we have to be careful with reference to those who would use the scriptures, even to require God to do something on their behalf. So when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, the closing of that particular quote, it says, as you tested God at Massah. And the point of that reference to Massah gets us back to Exodus chapter 17, where Israel went into the wilderness, and while they were there at that particular location, they had no water. And they said, that's all right. We're willing to trust God for everything every day in our lives. Amen? You want to try to find that verse? No, you know what they did? You read in Acts 17. They came to Moses and they said, you represent God. You're our leader. Bring us water. We want water, like that commercial. We want water and we want it right now, right? And Moses then said, and that's the verse that is quoted in Deuteronomy. Then Moses, or said in Exodus 17, that's quoted again in Deuteronomy, why do you put God to the test? You see, when you come to the word and you say, you got to do this, God, you're doing the very opposite of what the purpose of the word is in your life. Not for you to put God to the test, but the word is to put you to the test by trusting God and trusting in his word and trusting in his timing and his provision and his will for your life. So contrary to Satan's approach here, or even with reference to our own lives, putting God to the test is the very opposite of the scriptures calling us and testing us to trust him. And that's what Psalm 91:1, we read it, conveys. And that relates again, we see that, an example of that, in one of the most familiar verses that you quote on a fairly regular basis, because you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with, and lean not to your own, but in all your ways, and he will direct your path or your way. What's on top there? God directing? No, you trusting. And when you trust and obey, he'll honor that in his way for his glory and for your good. Please say amen to that. Your trust in God began at your conversion, but God is building trust until you're in glory. He is testing your trust and love for him until you're in glory, for your good, for your strength, for your testimony, and to honor him in your life, to be distinct by your trusting him completely as best you can in all things. Third attack, verse 8, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord to the test. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now think about that. How do you do that? I mean, all the kingdoms and all their glory? Was this like a vision? Was this a trip into history? What power here? Show him the Egypt or Babylon or Syrian or other great world powers. How did he do this? Everybody say, how did he do this? I have no idea, ask Pastor. But I know he did it because the Bible says so. Right? I know he did it. And do you understand the absolute horror of what he's trying to get him to do and where it would lead? He took him to this high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He's the prince of this world. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and you do what? Now he's exposed for what he really wants. You know what he wants? He wants what? Worship. Why? He wants to be who? God. Yeah. There it's evident, isn't it? Wow. Obviously, the third one is self-worship, if you're taking notes, right? Because we oftentimes are not openly worshiping evil, but commonly worshiping ourselves and things that we think. Times when we want certain things, things we are convinced that we need, things that we think that we'll deserve, and we think that we'll be more happy or more fulfilled if we have it and possess it. And when our heart is set on things or those desires, who in themselves would not necessarily be bad, but when our hearts are set upon them and we will do anything to fulfill those desires, then we're going to fall. And in so doing, we're going to worship self rather than worship the God who calls us to worship him and him alone. And it's true that our hearts are truly a factory of things, that we easily worship self and things more than we will worship God. But please, above everything else, don't miss this particular third one and what he's doing here. This is the absolute horror of this temptation, and it's this. This was an attempt to get Jesus to gain, and I want to say it this way, to gain the crown and do an end run apart from the cross. You see, he'll have all of this. Stay with us in the revelation. King of kings, Lord of lords. Day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it's going to be God's way, the Father's way, not man's, not the enemy's way. And if he didn't go to the cross, where would that leave us? Oh my, this is the absolute horror of it all. And please, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, don't follow him. His doom is set. This is his thing until he's cast one day into the lake of fire, is to take as many people with him as he can to utter destruction. So be sure that you trust in Christ and Christ alone. And if you've never done, do that today. Acknowledge the reality of your sin. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So trust in him today if you never have. Because the end of it is right what Satan wants. That's his goal for people apart from God's mercy and grace, drawing you to him, to himself. So, this is apart from a saving work. What an evil. No wonder Jesus says, verse 10, look at the beginning of it. I'm going to paraphrase it. Get out of here. Go. Perish. A thought. And notice again, Jesus is using the scriptures, quoting again from Deuteronomy. I'll not go there, but notice he's using the scriptures again. My, does Russell Moore sum this one up in brevity. Listen to his quote. Jesus refused to exchange the end time exaltation by the Father for a right now exaltation of a snake. Notice verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Why? He is spent. He's spent. But God, the Father, sent his angels to hold him up and to help him. I want to close with two, I hope, I pray, I've prayed encouragements. First, I want you to notice the sufficiency of the scriptures. They're everything we need to handle every circumstance of life and every temptation outside of the will of God that we experience. The scriptures are sufficient. But I want you to notice, and I want you to remember as you leave today, Jesus showed us how to use the scriptures skillfully. He didn't quote John 3:16 three times, did he? Now, that's a great scripture, but you knew that. He took the very scriptures that are most relevant to the point of the attack and the temptation, and he brought the scriptures to bear. And you and I have to do the same thing. What does God say about this temptation in my life? How does he give me hope to trust and obey him and have victory in this? The scriptures are sufficient for us pertaining to all of life and godliness and every trial and temptation we experience in this life. Aren't you thankful for the revelation of God, the Bible, the Word of God that is our help to live the Christian life? Amen? But I want you to also be encouraged with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the wonder of Christ, how much he loves us. When we think about his suffering, we think about the cross, and rightly so, correct? He suffered here. And this was not for his benefit, this was for ours. Yes, there was an aspect of, as we read from G. Campbell Morgan, here's the victorious one. But everything about this is likewise is recorded for us, for our benefit. All scripture is profitable, and Jesus shows us how to win. And he suffers in doing so, because he is a suffering servant. From the moment he was born till the moment he went to the cross. And that's how much God loves us, that he would put our Savior through this to show us how to win and die on our behalf to give us forgiveness of our sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's praise him with prayer right now together. Father, feel so insufficient to develop this text, Father, but your word is so powerful, and bring it to bear upon hearts today. If you would, draw people to the Son. Give us humble hearts. Maybe in areas where we're really stuck and suffering and just need to gather with an elder and his wife and just have him pray for us, pray for you. If that be so, Lord, help us to be humble in all things. But thank you for giving us answers and giving us direction and giving us resources to live lives that we claim, and that is that Jesus Christ makes a difference. It gives us a joy in this life based upon a relationship with you through your Son. We praise you for that. Bless your people for being good listeners to your word, to your will. In Christ's name I pray. And everyone said, Amen.